So tonight we will be in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. We'll be in 1 Chronicles 16. We're actually going to jump around the chapter slightly. We're going to skip the middle section in there. And so we're going to read verses 1 through 7. And then there's going to be a song that we're going to look at next week. We're going to look at the close of the chapter, verses 37 to 43. So verses 1 through 7 and verses 37 through 43 of 1 Chronicles 16. I'll bring the text up on the screen. Be reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. And they brought in the ark of God and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord and distributed to all Israel, both men and women, to each a loaf of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. Then he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord to invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Asaph was the chief, and second to him were Zechariah, Jael, Shemaroth, Shemiramoth, there we go, Jael, Mattathiah, Eliab, Benaiah, Obed-Edom, and Jael, who were to play harps and lyres. Asaph was to sound the cymbals. And Benaiah and Jehaziel, the priests, were to blow trumpets regularly before the Ark of the Covenant of God. Then on that day, David first appointed that thanksgiving be sung to the Lord by Asaph and his brothers. We'll move down to verse 37. So David left Asaph and his brothers there before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to minister regularly before the Ark as each day required, and also Obed-Edom and his 68 brothers, and Obed-Edom, the son of Jeduthun and Hozah, were to be gatekeepers. And he left Zadok, the priest, and his brothers, before the tabernacle of the Lord in the high place that was at Gibeon to offer burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of burnt offering, regularly morning and evening, to do all that is written in the law of the Lord that he commanded Israel. With them, Heman and Jeduthun and the rest of those chosen and expressly named to give thanks to the Lord for his steadfast love endures forever. Heman and Jeduthun had trumpets and cymbals for the music and instruments for sacred song. The sons of Jeduthun were appointed to the gate. Then all the people departed to his house, and David went home to bless his household. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So when we first began this series, I introduced one of the key themes of this book, which is worship. And so it's no surprise that we've been talking about worship now, and worship's at the heart of this discussion in this chapter as well. And it's understandable why that worship would be an important topic in this book, because Israel had seen their temple, the place of worship, destroyed, and then they were exiled, and they were unable to worship at the temple. A whole generation at least has passed, and now there are very few who are alive who can even remember the old days of glory when the temple still stood. But now the people have returned, and they've laid the foundation for a new temple and are presumably seeking to rebuild it. But what do they do once they've finished it? What do you do once the building is built? What do you do inside the building? What does worship look like for the post-exile people of God? And in a sense, we're still asking that question today. What does a post-cross worship look like for the people of God, for the Christian church? What elements are involved in worship? What is at the center of our worship? What is it that makes something genuine worship? Now, worship can be a confusing and even a dangerous thing because humans are involved. As people with sin natures prone to various idolatries, we very quickly attach ourselves to certain forms or elements of worship as the only legitimate forms of worship without really asking why. And so this text is very illuminating for us as the author turns the dial back. I mean, this turns it back roughly six centuries back to the time when David brought the ark into Jerusalem and the worship services that he instituted at that time. I want to be careful here because obviously I'm not advocating we return back to Israelite worship practice or it's going to get real messy in here, right? And even more so, it would deny the new covenant reality of Christ. Yet as Paul says, we do not need to neglect the Old Testament because it is there to give us positive and negative examples to learn from, particularly as we look at them through the lens of Christ. And so this means, you know, when you look at these types of passages, it does take a little extra elbow grease in order to get to the practical application. But it is rewarding because this is the word of God for us, for we are the people of God. And so in this text, we find two things that we're going to talk about tonight. And that is first, we see the king of Israel establishing the elements of worship for the people. And secondly, through a strange division that we'll talk about, we see the revelation of the heart of ministry, as well as a helpful distinction between grace and the works of men. So first, we're going to look at verses 1 through 7, where we see the king establishing the elements of worship. And so David is bringing the ark into Jerusalem, and he puts it into the tent that he has pitched for it there. That tent is not the tabernacle, the tent that he has pitched for, especially for it. And we are presented with two basic elements for Israelite worship. You could even say they're more like categories, which are offerings and praise. Offerings and praise. We'll look at offerings first. In verses 1 through 3, we see the offerings the king makes. And there are two types of offerings. There's the whole burnt offerings that are made, and these are offerings that will be entirely consumed by the flame upon the altar. Nothing would be left of these. It's a total dedication of the sacrifice to God. Most often, this was an offering that was given in connection with sin, as for atonement for sin. The worshiper would, you know, do the famous placing the hand on the head of the animal and thus transferring their sin to the animal, which would be killed in substitution for them. And now, as bloody and horrific as that kind of worship service would be for a modern person, we need to understand that these were not always offered in terms of a mournful act of repentance, but actually, as this case, these offerings, these whole burnt offerings, are given in joy and reverence in the presence of Yahweh. And that's just utterly weird to us. You'd kill an animal and be happy about it like that, but these are given in joy and reverence. Then the second type of offering would be what are called peace offerings. Peace offerings specifically for thanksgiving and gratitude. Now, unlike the whole burnt offerings, peace offerings, only parts of the animal are burnt while the rest is shared as food, as a kind of fellowship meal between the priest and the family and friends of the worshiper who offered it. And so it was a communal offering, a symbol of fellowship and peace between God and his worshipers. It represented the wholeness that God gives and prosperity that comes from being in covenant with the Lord. And one author notes this, quote, "This involves more than the forgiveness of sin. In the fullness of life, with the Lord, we have prosperity and peace." That is what's signified in this act of worship. Or you could put it in just to put it more succinctly, this peace offering was a joyful act of sharing with all God's people because of God's covenant presence. There's one more aspect that we could add to that, just a little nuance there, is that the peace offerings can be understood as a kind of concluding act of worship that brings a completeness to the relationship. It reminded me of how C.S. Lewis said, "Our love for God is not complete until we begin to praise him to others." Until we commend him to others, until we respond with praise, the love of God is not necessarily complete in us until we praise him for it. And so, in a similar way, that's how the offerings kind of operated there. And then in verse 2 and in verse 3, there's this twofold blessing that's described that comes through the king. First, at the end of verse 2, we see that David concludes with a benediction. He blesses the people in the name of Yahweh. David is their king and the lead worshiper and is speaking on behalf of God. He is giving this benediction because they are in the presence of God, their sin has been atoned for, and they have fellowship with the Lord. And there's a nice word that that summarizes that kind of state of affairs. Blessed, right? That is blessedness, to have your sin forgiven and to be in fellowship with the Lord. However, this doesn't cover everything, because the blessing of God is not conveyed in mere spiritual terms and realities, but also physical blessings as well. All Israel, and the Hebrew, the author in the Hebrew goes out of his way to make it clear, it's men and women, all the adults that got to go, that went to that service, they got three things. They got a loaf of bread, they got a portion of meat, and a raisin cake. All right, and now that may not be that impressive to us with our mass markets and chain distribution systems, but this was an astoundingly generous act on the part of David. And so just to put it in perspective, one of my favorite fiction books is The Count of Monte Cristo. It was written in 1844, all right? And The Count of Monte Cristo is a guy of limitless, you know, call it Jeff Bezos, you know, Bill Gates wealth, right? Just doesn't have to worry about it, doesn't even know how much money he has, he doesn't worry about it. So the question is how does someone who has limitless wealth 180 years ago demonstrate to all his Parisian socialite friends how fantastically wealthy he is, to the point where they're just guffawing, they're just astounded at what they see? I'll tell you exactly what he did. He had a dinner. And he invited them all. And he sat them down. And in order to show them how astoundingly and almost limitlessly wealthy he was, he served them not one, but two kinds of fish and an assortment of imported fruits and vegetables. You know, it's like, that was 180 years ago. People thousands of years ago attended a worship service where they got a loaf of bread, a portion of meat, and a raisin cake. Everybody got something. That is incredible. That is just astounding when you think about it. But let's also consider the significance of this person that's at the center of all this, especially the one who's making all these offerings, which is King David. The king did not normally make offerings, but we do see in the Old Testament on certain occasions, men like Moses, David, Solomon would perform priestly functions. David is the covenant king who is making covenant sacrifices in order to procure covenant blessings from their covenant God. And as we think in our own relationship with God, we have a similar situation with Jesus, who is the Son of David. He is our priest-king of the covenant, who offers up his own body as a whole offering unto the Lord for the sin of his people. And at the same time, Christ is our peace offering, because in himself we have fellowship with God, joy in his presence, and eternal peace. And as Paul says in Ephesians 1:3, Christ has secured for us every blessing in the heavenly places. And he distributes those blessings amongst his people by the work of his Spirit. And he will continue to do so until we enter the kingdom of God. And so here we see essentially where worship begins. It begins by receiving the sacrifice and blessing of our covenant King Jesus. Now we're going to talk more about the praises that we offer in a moment, but first we have to see that the Ark of the Covenant is the symbol of God's presence, but it's coupled together with the work of the covenant King in order to procure forgiveness for the sin and the blessing of the people of God. So we move from the offerings of the King to praise and music in verses 4 through 7. Here are the other elements that David introduces here for us of worship. And again, David here, like we saw in a previous passage, assigns certain people to certain jobs, but all these people have all these jobs and everything they have, you find these three common points that intersect, and that is their purpose, their audience, and the priority they have in worship. And so first we consider the purpose of here, not only of worship, but we would say worship leadership. Last week we talked about how those involved with the worship music were to do so in order to stir the sounds of joy in the people of God, to cause joy to spill out of God's people. Here we are told that the worship leaders are to invoke, thank, and praise Yahweh. Those are the three things they're told to do expressly. To invoke means to call to remembrance, specifically the deeds of God for the purpose of praise. The second one to thank would be to, what you think it is, to express gratitude toward God, and particularly in formal ritual worship is what they would do here. And third, praise, that's the Hebrew word from which we get the word hallelujah, is to basically to boast in the Lord with joy. It's joyful. That's actually what the word means. It means joyful boasting. And so the worship leaders are to invoke, to thank, to praise. They're to do that in the assembly of God's people because they are to lead God's people in the remembrance of the praiseworthy deeds that he has done on our behalf, to give thanks for his gracious works, and to encourage the people to boast joyfully themselves in the Lord. And so that's what they do. The second thing they have in common is, so we have their purpose, but also the audience. Verse 7, David instructs Asaph to sing a song, and we're going to look at that song next week, which is a combination of Psalm 96, Psalm 105, and another one. But our concern here is not so much the details of the song, but the audience of Asaph, because it is not the people of Israel. David tells Asaph and his brothers to sing the song to Yahweh. Sing to the Lord, he says. And likewise, we are reminded that every person who participates in a worship service is to remember that our singing is not primarily for us. We are not our own audience to be satisfied by our own song selections or whether or not we are on key, because I'm not. God is our audience. Yes, we benefit from singing and hearing others sing. It's a benefit to us. It's a benefit to our very souls. But it is God to whom we sing. Everyone who comes into our worship services, it becomes a part of the choir of the congregation, lifting our praises unto the Lord. And as this is the case, that should be very instructive for us as we evaluate what things are worthy to be part of our worship service. Now, you always think, like, well, if someone's coming over, depending on who they are, you're going to determine what you serve or how you act or how you prepare, be based on who you are or who's going to be in attendance. Well, the Lord is in attendance. So what is our worship going to be for him? How shall we worship him? And finally, there's the focus, the immediate focus of worship that is given, the immediate priority that David gives Asaph and his brothers for worship is thanksgiving. It's the first thing he says. I mean, they just brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. What's the first thing they're going to sing? What's the song going to be the content? And it's not going to be, it's not asking God for things, even though they're needy, or they need some help, even though they may need some help. In fact, the song at the end of it actually has a plea for deliverance. But it's a song of thanksgiving. Because if God is present with us, if God has indeed forgiven our sins, if he maintains fellowship with us, then thanksgiving is of the first and highest order, always, because he is worthy. And so even in these mere 7 verses, we have a vast amount of instruction that should inform our worship, which begins with the grace that we receive through our King Jesus, because of the sacrifice that he makes, because of the reconciliation that he brings, and the blessings that he conveys. And as we respond with our worship, we are called to bring our minds and hearts to dwell upon and meditate upon all the gracious works of God and to cause overflowing thanks to be poured out unto the Lord, and that we would boast in confident joy in the Lord as we walk forward with him into the future. That's the heart of what worship is supposed to look like and be. Now this is the point where we're going to move from verse 7 all the way and skip down past the song, down to verse 37, and really get into what we can only really describe as kind of the perplexing nature of grace here. And there's something going on here in this in verses 37 through 43, and there's this curious division that arises here between the ark and the tabernacle. Because you assume, remember back in Exodus, and we went through all the tabernacle specifics, and we went through all that, and there's lots of chapters on that. And where's the Ark of the Covenant? Where's that go? What part of the tabernacle is that in? Holy of Holies, right? It's the most important part, right? It's the most important piece. So you assume wherever the tabernacle is, there the Ark of the Covenant is. Wherever the Ark of the Covenant is, there the tabernacle is. But we're told here is that the Ark of the Covenant... Well, first we have to understand that the Ark of the Covenant has not been in the tabernacle for 20 years, at least. And David brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, but it's revealed that the tabernacle is actually over 6 miles north in Gibeon, where with the bronze altar where the sacrifices are being made. And then in verse 37... we see David assigns musicians, Asaph and his brothers, to minister by music and praise before the Ark of the Covenant, as required by the law. But then he has Zadok, the high priest, and his brothers go up to the tabernacle at Gibeon so they can make the daily offerings of the morning and evening sacrifices of the lamb and do the bread of presence and do all the stuff that's there according to the law of God. Now the question is, why? Why? Why didn't David have the tabernacle moved? And honestly, we don't really know. It's a bit of a mystery. Scholars debate a lot about what's going on here. I checked at least 9 different commentaries trying to figure out what in the world is going on here. And then muttered to myself and just kind of wandered around the sanctuary for a while trying to think it through. That's what I do when I get stuck. I just kind of wander around and mutter to myself like a crazy person. It makes me thankful I'm the only person here. So... But in this passage there are 2 things I think we can draw out, and one is kind of it's found kind of embedded in here, and then one is a distinction I think is helpful. And so in verse 41, we find a verse that speaks to the very heart of worship in this curious episode, and that is that. The act of sacrifice, when we think about the act of sacrifice that David was doing, the sacrifices they perform at the tabernacle, those are done in obedience to the commands of God. He says, I want these done. This is what you do. And so it is fair to say that the sacrifices that occur at the tabernacle, even the sacrifices that David performed in this passage, are a response of faith and obedience in response to the commands and promises of God. And the acts of redemption. But the question is, why do they do all of it? Why do they do these things? What's at the heart of the worship here, other than just bare command and like the Lord's going to strike us with lightning if we don't? It's a question that we wrestle with ourselves. Why do we worship? Why do we gather together? Why do we pray our prayers? Why do we sing these songs? Why do we sit under the word of God? Why do we listen and hear, as some of my children like to say, Dad just talk for a long, long time? It's the most boring part, I've been told. So, well, we're told in verse 41 the answer. Those who were chosen to worship, to lead worship, were chosen expressly to do one thing. So they were chosen expressly by name to give thanks to Yahweh. And then we're told why. Because his steadfast covenant love endures forever. So steadfast love is the Hebrew word hesed. The covenant love of the Lord endures forever. This is the why of worship. That we worship because the love of the Lord endures forever for his people. We worship, we do all these things we do. We sing, we give, we sacrifice, we praise, we read, we preach, because the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. We love him, as John says, because he first loved us. And he continues to love us now. We worship him because his love will not stop. His love won't give up, because his love endures, it redeems, it sanctifies, it restores, it perfects. That is why we worship. And so there's that aspect of that we find in this curious thing about where the ark is in Jerusalem and the tabernacle's in Gibeon, 6 miles away. But also there's perhaps an important distinction here. And so we're getting into some of the symbolism here that of what these things represent. And so I will put a caution here, because you want to be careful with the Old Testament. The difference between doing principles and interpretation and just going like straight allegory, you know, you have to be careful. There is some allegory in the Old Testament. Paul actually says that in Galatians, because he talks about Hagar represents the old covenant and Sarah represents the new covenant, and so that, and he says literally it's an allegory. But if you go read any like medieval interpretation, you can see you don't want to go full allegory. It just goes really bad and it gets really crazy and weird after a while. So, but we have to ask a question here. Why does the chronicler, the author of Chronicles, why is he talking so much about the glories of the Ark of the Covenant when his audience has no hope to ever have it? It's gone. I mean, it's gone until Indiana Jones finds it, but it's gone. They're not getting it back, right? And so we talked earlier about how the tabernacle and the sacrifices essentially symbolize the response of faith to the and obedience to the commands of God. Well, that's what the tabernacle represents. What does the Ark of the Covenant represent? Well, we know that Scripture itself identifies the Ark of the Covenant metaphorically as the footstool of God. That it is essentially God's presence, the symbol of his holy, gracious presence to bless his people through relationship with them. So what does it mean that the Ark of the Covenant isn't at the tabernacle, but at Jerusalem? Well, for one thing, we need to remember that Jerusalem is the picture of the city of God. And so the movement of the ark to Jerusalem, rather than going straight back to the tabernacle, is likely an indication that God's saying, hey, I'm doing something new here. And also, if we're making that symbolic distinction and saying that the ark represents the gracious presence of God to bless his people and to lead them into his presence, and the tabernacle represents essentially the response of faith to the commands of God, the movement of the tabernacle to Jerusalem is a reminder that the grace of God precedes faith and works and does not come because of them. God does not bless his people because they sacrifice. He does not bless them because of their deeds at the tabernacle. Rather, he blesses them and is with them because he works operative of his own. And the Ark of the Covenant has been traveling around doing its own thing for a while, because it doesn't need the tabernacle in order to function. But God has come to bless his people. And further, we need to ask not only where the Ark is, but who the Ark is with. David. David is the connective link between the ark and the tabernacle, between these symbols of essentially grace and faith. And here's kind of boil it down. We're kind of in this abstract kind of principle area. But for the original hearers of this book, the message seems to be, you don't have to have the Ark of the Covenant to have the grace of God. Nor do your good works save you as prerequisites to grace. God brought you back from exile. He brought you back from the grave, essentially, as a nation, and is reconstituting you as a people. Their hope must look to the God of the covenant, the God who continues to be with his people and to bless them. And further, their hope must continue to be in the promises concerning the Son of David, the true king who would come and bring the full restoration to the people of God. And Jesus has come. The Son of David, the Christ, has come, and in him grace and faith are bound together. Because he gives us grace and faith, and as such, he is the right object of our worship. Our worship is centered upon him because of it. So just kind of bring this all back together and ask, what does this mean for our worship today? Well, we worship by offering sacrifices of praise, not animals, but we still offer sacrifices of praise in accordance with the Word of God. We worship God alone. And we begin with praise and thanks, even as we present God with our needs. But most of all, what this passage teaches us is that everything we do in worship comes through and by our King Jesus Christ. That Jesus, as the Son of David, the fulfillment of David, is the one who centers our worship because he is God in the flesh, because he is the fulfillment of the promises of the covenant. He is the center of our salvation. He is the center of eternal life. And therefore, let us praise him because he is worthy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Christ we do have hope. We thank you, Lord, that even though there are plenty of mysteries in Scripture, things that we still don't understand, that we don't understand why things are the way they are or why you do things the way you do. Father, we may not ever truly know why the ark went to Jerusalem and why the tabernacle was at Gibeon and why it basically stayed there till Solomon built the temple. But Lord, we pray that you would grant us wisdom not to fret about the mysteries of Scripture, but to dwell upon Christ, who is the revelation of the mystery of how God would dwell with sinners, of how you would forgive us, how you would bring us to yourself, reconcile us to yourself, forgive our sin, and live in fellowship with us, not only now, but forever. And so, Lord, even when we come into passages that are confusing, and Lord, we pray that you would help us to set our eyes on Christ. For when our eyes are on him, things are clear and distinct, and we know where to go. And so, Father, we pray that as we worship tonight, as we continue our worship, we pray that we would set our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, and that we would run the race, and that we would worship, that we would give thanks, we would remember your great and glorious deeds, and that we would boast with joy in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.